Find your Bibles again tonight. Turn those to Genesis chapter 30, if you would, please. Genesis chapter number 30. We did a message this morning on life's, actually, the English vocabulary word that depicts the greatest word in the English vocabulary. And we define that word as the word experience. And so I entitled the message this morning, Learned by Experience. Learned by Experience. Sometimes we can't take the tragedies of others and learn by them. We have to learn for ourselves. And that's a tragedy in itself. But as the saying goes, experience is the best teacher. You don't have to go through that lesson two or three times before you get it pretty well, don't you? And sometimes the lessons that experience teaches us is kind of bittersweet. But we learned from those that Romans 8:28, God works all those things to our good, to help us to become a vessel of honor for His use, mostly to bless other people. Of course, it blesses our own life when we find God helping us in those situations, but things don't happen to you just for you. They're for the benefit of others as well. And we learned that. Notice in Genesis chapter 30, verse number 25, the story of Jacob, who worked for his father-in-law, Laban. And, Laban tricked him and gave him his older daughter instead of Rachel. And so he had to work extra years in order to get Rachel, and he did. But God blessed his efforts. Everything he did prospered. Laban saw that. And Laban wasn't wanting him to stay because of his daughters. He loved his daughter so great. Or he loved his son-in-law so great. He wanted Jacob to stay around because God was blessing everything that Laban had, because Jacob had a hand in it. You find it in Genesis 30, verse 25. It came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, Send me away, that I may go into mine own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served thee, and let me go. For thou knowest my service, which I have done thee. And Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry. For I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. Sometimes we're not blessed out of our own goodness and greatness. We're blessed because of others that God is using in our lives. Sometimes families are blessed because of a godly father. Sometimes families are blessed because of a godly mother. And so it's not necessarily, what we think we are. We have too high of an opinion of ourselves sometimes. But I like this particular case when Laban says, look, I've learned from experience. I learned the hard way. Maybe Laban thought how great he was, and God showed him, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for Jacob. Maybe Laban thought, hey, I'm a great, if you please, Christian, or I'm a great God-fearer, or, God is treating me right because I did unto others as I wanted them to, and God plainly told him, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for Jacob. It kind of brings us to a reality. But that's not the point. The point I wanted you to see was that Laban said, I learned by experience. Father, thank you again for your word. I trust now that you'll be with us tonight as you were this morning. I trust you'll have your own way in the hearts and lives of individuals, teaching and guiding and putting our lives together for the purpose for which you have made it. Forgive my sin. May we all live to the potential that you have for us in our life. May we all, by faith, walk daily to please you in everything we do. We give you the praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I have one more point that I put together this evening for tonight, and I couldn't get away from the experiences that we talked about this morning, learned by experience. And if you will allow me to repeat just one verse found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, actually a few verses, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, I want you to see what the Apostle Paul said as I read it again after I read it this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent, for the intention, that we should not, in other words, God gave us these examples so that our intentions in life would not follow what they did, but we would learn from this. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000 people. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. He repeats, now all these things happen unto them for examples or for types. And they are written for our admonition, for our training, upon whom the ends of the world are come, learned by experience. There's a lot of things that I have not known firsthand. I've never committed fornication. I can't say that I've experienced in that direction. I never committed adultery. I was clean when I married my wife. But I learned the consequences of those things by reading the Bible. I learned the consequences of those things by watching others. I learned the consequences of those dreadful things by what God tells us as we read about it in the book of Proverbs and other places this morning. So we talked about the experience of Joseph. The main lesson was that providence is working in our lives. God is shaping and molding us for a purpose and a plan that He has, and He's molding and shaping us by everything, every experience that happens to us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We learned that through Joseph's life, even though it was bitter, even though it was a horrible situation early in his life, and he spent 13 years in a dungeon that was dreadful. When his brothers finally realized that it was Joseph, and they knew it was Joseph, they were afraid of the vengeance he was going to put upon them. He said, wait, you don't understand. You did this to me for harm, but God used you for good so that I might save much people alive. Wow, what a wonderful thing. Joseph was not bitter at all. He was better because of it, because he learned that God was in the providence of things, manipulating and using the prison sequence. He was using the house of Potiphar. He was using being sold as a slave. He was using all of those things to mold and shape Joseph's life. We learn from Solomon's experience. The main lesson was that Solomon told us that no lasting satisfaction or joy in the things of this world can please us. There's nothing in this world that is lasting. There is no joy, there's no satisfaction. We read where Solomon did not hold back or withhold from himself any kind of pleasure, the pleasures of sin for a season. Solomon even purposefully went to the alcoholic beverage and drank and got drunk and realized what it was all about. I mean, he held nothing back. He experienced everything by the experience of life. And so Solomon writes to us and he says, there's no joy. There's no joy in the things of the world. There's no joy in the experiences of the world. We find that Solomon wrote Proverbs 20 in verse 1 and talked about the effects of fermented wine and hard liquor upon the life and how one is duped because of it. And then we found out that Solomon told us that our whole duty is to serve God, to worship Him, and to keep His commandments. We find the prodigal's experience. We found that the main lesson in the prodigal's experience is this, that the way of the transgressor is hard. That the way of the transgressor is hard. Hey, open sin in your life. You have no desire to serve. I mean, I was thinking about this afternoon. On one side of me in my community, they're building a fence. They're making all kinds of noise. A backhoe's going. They're building a new fence. They have tractors out there. On the other side of me and down the street, they're mowing their yard. And behind me, when I went to feed my dogs before I left the house, they're riding four-wheelers round and round and round in the yard back there and making noise. But it's little kids, the little kids. And I thought, they're not going to church tonight. I wonder if they were there this morning. More than likely, they're not. The whole community is busy about things of the world and not concerned about God, not even one little bit. Thank God for your presence tonight. It speaks volumes, you know. The Bible talks about in the last days that people would turn their hearts and their ears away from hearing the truth. They don't want the hard stuff. Give me the smooth things. Don't tell me the world's coming to an end. Don't tell me about political situations that the Bible plainly predicts. Don't tell me about all these things. Tell me about the smooth things. We learn from the prodigal's experience that the way of a transgressor, as he sets his face to go the direction he wants to go, as he bows his neck, that it's hard. That God will deal with that sin in a person's life. That sin will bring about consequences in life that we may never get over. God will forgive and forget, but the consequences of sin will last forever. And so the way of the transgressor is hard. And then I find the second thing in the prodigal's experience is that he learned that the way of repentance is the way to happiness and peace. The prodigal repented of where he was. He made up in his mind what he was going to say to his father. He was going to tell his father, I'm sorry, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, and I want to know if you'll just accept me back as one of your servants. He came, and when he began to tell his father, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned, the father fell upon him and began to kiss him and hug him, and tears running down the father's cheeks because he'd prayed and prayed for his son to come to himself and his son to return home. And here's a child that has grown up and gone off, and the Bible says, to a far country, way out into the world. And he was in all kinds of debauchery. The Bible says, train up a child in the ways to go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. He repented. And as he's telling his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned, to his father is hugging him, kissing him. Before he can even get to the servant part, his father's giving orders to the household servants, and he's saying, get a ring and put on his finger, get the best garments and put on his back, bring shoes, and his son is overwhelmed. But repentance for the child of God always, always is the way to happiness and peace. So then I have the last experience tonight, John's experience. I want to think about John, the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, my favorite book in the Bible. That first chapter is just overwhelming. It brings all kinds of things together of Jesus Christ. John wrote the whole Gospel of his whole Gospel, the Gospel of John. He wrote it all. All to show us that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. That's what he wrote it for. I love the purpose. I love the plan. But John, the main lesson that we get out of John's experience is that the world is not worth loving. The world is not worth loving. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, the world passes away and all those that love it. The world passes away and all those that love it. The world is not worth living. Now, when we think about the world, we're not talking about cosmos. We're not talking about mankind. For God so loved cosmos, God so loved mankind that he gave his only begotten son. So we're not talking about people. Love not the world. He's not saying don't love people that are this way or this way or this way. Just the opposite. God loved us when we were unlovable. Just the opposite. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just the opposite. You know, there's no remedy for sin but the blood of Christ. And God sent his only begotten son because of love. He loved us before we were ever even born. He loved us. But John is saying, don't love the system of the world. I talked to a man last night for an hour. And he was telling me all about his move and where he was moving to and all about his business and all about the preparations and the money he's made, the money he's going to make and the house he's going to live in, and all of his friends are doing this and all the friends have a house on the lake and one in Ruidoso and this and this and this and this. And I, you know, I could care less. But he's talking about all the stuff and all the money and all the things. Not one time did he mention God. Oh, he threw in, he said, oh, and there are churches around. But you know, oh, well, that's great. So that makes him spiritual, I guess. God is talking about the fact through John, love not the things of the world. The world today has an emptiness of God. The world today has excluded God. The world today is dog eat dog and do it before they do it to you. The whole world is caught up in money and the existence of life. And if we can't afford it, we put it on the credit card and we get it anyway and pay it out. It's all about stuff and things, but it's absent from God. It's absent from the approval of God. And this is what John is saying. The world passes away and all those that love it will follow suit. So, John's experience, number one. I want you to notice John's qualifications for this determination. What determination? He said the world's going to pass away. And everyone that loves the world is going to pass away with it. Well, how is he qualified to make such a statement? Number one, he was inspired by God to write it down. But I want you to see the rest of the reasons. Number one, John was a fisherman. Okay, so that makes him an expert. Well, it almost does. John was a fisherman. Look in John chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4. The book of Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 18, if you please. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. You know what? Jesus Christ could have called anyone he so desired, and he did, to be his disciples and to be his followers. Isn't it amazing that he called the rednecks? Isn't it amazing he called the commoners? Isn't it amazing that we, over the years, have an idea that all these people were ignorant as well? Not so. Not so. And so Jesus, walking by the seashore, saw two fishermen, Andrew and Peter, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. He said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They straightway left their nets and followed him. Now listen. And going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, same John here, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. John's qualifications for the determination that the world will pass away and all those that love it. The system, the dog-eat-dog mentality, the system that says that if you have more stuff than I do, you're more successful than I am. The system that says if you're not at the top of the ladder, you're a nobody. The system that says, you know, we have to have things and we have to be able to go places. We have to do all this stuff in order to be counted as a successful individual in life. But here was John, a fisherman. He's the kind of guy that had time to contemplate things. He's the kind of vocation that had time to observe the creation of God. Much like a farmer, a person of the soil, John was a person of the water, if you please. John could navigate by the stars at night. No doubt many's been the night on a clear night with no city lights to pollute. What he would see, he studied the stars. They were bright. They were close at hand. He knew them by name. He could navigate by the stars. He was familiar with the sound of the waves lapping against the ship at night, when there was no obvious noise coming from the shore of the sea. No one out busy working fields, driving sheep, doing anything that was going on. It was quiet. Quiet. John had time to meditate. A child of God, baptized by John the Baptist, an individual that Jesus called to be his disciple, was a thinker. He was a problem solver. I told somebody, I think it was Andrew, Brother Andrew. Or might have been Brother David, I'm not sure. They asked me, they said, what's the biggest thing about the ministry? I said, the ministry is 85% problem solving and the rest people. 85% problem solving. Most of the time, the problems are people. Amen? I mean, problem solving. Well, what do you do, when things start breaking down in the middle of the services and things happen and so on? Problem solving. John was a problem solver, an individual who could solve difficult situations, mending ships and mending nets, knowing where the fish were going to be at a certain time of season. A problem solver, not a problem maker. That's a special kind of person. If you think about it, where you work and where you labor, and you think about the people that are around you, how many can get out of their little niche and solve problems? Oftentimes, problem solving is simply breaking down the problem into smaller segments where you can deal with those, which deals with the whole problem eventually. Problem solving is breaking it down into smaller bites, analyzing it, and going after it. John could do that. I love John. John described himself. Look in the book of John, chapter 13. Notice how John describes himself. Now, what are we doing? We're showing you John's experience. John's experience says the world is not worth loving. You know, it's about that mansion on a hilltop. It's about, don't forget your pilgrimage, that this world is not your home. You know, you're just passing through for a moment of time. Don't forget that, child of God. Don't get caught up like your worldly Christian neighbor does, who out mowing his yard on Sunday and doesn't go to church at all. But if you ask them, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I love God. Yeah, they really show it, don't they? But John described himself. In John chapter 13, we're trying to show why John was qualified to make this determination about the world. In John chapter 13, if you look down in verse number 23, you'll find verse 22. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. That was John. And John's writing his own gospel, and John is making that description of himself. There was leaning on the bosom of Jesus. I like that closeness. I guess every other disciple could have been there, but they weren't, but John was. And it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you look back in John chapter 19, look in verse number 26 once again. The Bible says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, he's at the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, Jesus is on the cross, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. John, John. While Jesus is dying on the cross, he takes care of his mother. He puts his mother's well-being into the hands of John, whom John says is that disciple that Jesus loved. They must have had a great relationship, huh? It must have gone beyond the Apostle Peter's relationship with the Lord. It must have been more intimate. Here's one who feels comfortable reclining upon the breast of Jesus at supper time. Here's the one that Jesus puts the most intimate person in his life, his mother, her well-being, into the hands of his good friend John. Mercy. John's qualifications. He described himself in chapter 20 in verse number 2. And he talks about coming to the empty tomb of Jesus and Mary Magdalene having been there first. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. To the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We look in chapter 21 of John in verse number 7. And the Bible says once more, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Wow. And then one more time in verse number 20 of chapter 21. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And he goes on. But the whole gist of it is the disciple whom Jesus loved. I sure would hope and wish that the Lord could say that about me. Oh, I know generically, he loves us all. As a shepherd, he knows us individually by name and he loves us. But there's something special about what John says, the disciple whom Jesus loves. And there's something special about the bond there. He was honored by Jesus and honored to be with Jesus on so many different occasions. Honored to be with Jesus in his presence. Look in Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 1. Matthew 17 verse 1. Here's that common fisherman. Here's that rugged individual. Here's that man of wisdom. Here's that problem-solving John. Here's the man that knows the stars, the sounds at night. Here's the man that has a common sense wisdom and yet also a God-given wisdom. And he's different. Something bit different about John. And Jesus recognized it right away. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Wow. How many disciples were with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration? Just 3. Peter, James, and John. There was Peter, and there was John and his brother. Wow. That's special. That's really special. These are the sons of Zebedee. They're also called the sons of thunder, James and John. That's something special right there. Hey, he was honored to be with Jesus and in the presence of Jesus. And there's a place that he wrote about it in the gospel, in 1 John chapter 1. The little book of 1 John chapter 1, the book that John wrote to other Christians so that they, without a shadow of a doubt, beyond any other determination, understand that they were saved even when they didn't, feel saved. They knew they were by the descriptions that he wrote down under inspiration of God. Notice what he says in John chapter 1 verse 1. John says, that which was from the beginning, and that's eternity, we just went over it a few weeks ago, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. John, the intimate one with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, reclining upon the chest of Jesus, being close to Jesus, touching him, eating with him, being in his presence, being honored by Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, where those three disciples not only saw Jesus in his glory as he was transfigured before them, when the deity of Christ literally shone forth on that mountain called Transfiguration, they also saw Elijah and Moses. What a deal. So here we have that little humble fisherman that everybody thinks is ignorant. He's been around the world a bit. He's seen some things that no one else has seen. He's experienced things that no one else has experienced. Notice that he says in verse number 2, "For the life, that is the life of God, was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen." Well, at least John gives credibility to the other disciples. You know, they were in the presence of Jesus as well. John's being nice, but I think John was more intimate, saw more. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Well, John's experience. The main lesson we get in John's experience is the world is not worth loving. The world is not worth loving. The world passes away and all those that love it. How can John have such a qualification to make that statement? Number one, he was inspired by God. But number two, not only being the fisherman, not only being a problem solver and familiar with all the creation of God, not only that, but he was a disciple he describes as the disciple that Jesus loved. Sometimes you know when you're special. Sometimes you know when people pay more attention to you than to others possibly, or say the little things, and you realize I really have a special relationship here. And John knew that with Jesus. And he said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he goes on. He was honored by Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, leaning upon Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper and the institution of it, the night when Jesus was betrayed. But not only that, John was a pastor of a great church. John was pastor of a great church, mentioned in the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus, a large church, a soul-winning church, a church that had a heart for Christ and a heart for others. They followed their pastor's leadership, and we find that from an humble fisherman to the pastor in one of the largest cities of the world in that day and time, he went from small Sea of Galilee to the city of Ephesus, where world trade all came together in that day and age. There was shipping from all over the world. There were caravans from all over the world. The Temple of Diana, the great, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. The Temple of Diana was in that city. When you came in that harbor in the ship and began to approach the entrance into that city, there was the first thing you saw was a gigantic archway, I'm told, that was put there by stone. But up on the hill, you could see the gigantic Temple of Diana that had jasper columns that came down. It was most beautiful to look at. It was a feat of architecture, but it was a wicked, wicked place of idolatry. But he was pastor of the great church of Ephesus. From the humble fisherman to the pastor in one of the largest cities of the world, the Temple of Diana, an amphitheater, a market area like a forum, the Roman forum, like none other on the face of the earth, where there were booths set up all over from different nations of the world, selling their wares from silk to herbs and spices to diamonds and rubies and emeralds. There were all kinds of things there, and John was familiar with it all. On occasions, I would imagine, from the home where he lived, he could hear the noise of the amphitheater as the crowds would roar in unison, perhaps over the death of some individual there in the arena. He saw it all. He was experienced in all of it. The commerce of the city, the shipping that went on. People of all walks of life and trades were there. His life ended some years later on the Isle of Patmos. It said that he was boiled in oil because of the testimony he had of Jesus Christ, and he was banned to the Isle of Patmos to die a miserable death. But instead of dying, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, met him there and gave him the book of Revelation, the revealing, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ and the last days, and John wrote it down. What an amazing thing. Turn over to John, Revelation chapter 1 just for a moment. Revelation 1, look at verse 1. The revelation or the apocalypso actually, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, the humble fisherman. His greatness now, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. If you drop down then to verse 4, he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Oh, thank you, John. Such grand words that thrill my soul. John was privileged to see the resurrected Christ. But prior to that, he wrote that little chapter. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation. But in chapter 2 of 1st John, he writes those things that we've mentioned tonight repeatedly. And you find in 1st John chapter 2, verse 14, John has written and he says this, by experience now, we've given him his qualifications. By experience, I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, remember, he's describing and giving a description of a system that is without God. He's describing the system of the city of Ephesus, the temple of Diana, the amphitheater, the forum, the shipping, the commerce, the trades, the trade routes. He's describing the hustle and bustle of buying and selling. There were people on the market for sale. There were slaves for sale. There was everything that you could even imagine there. And he said, it's all absent from God. It's all absent from God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John's experience, the world is not worth loving. The world passes away, and those that love it passes away. What's the whole conclusion? Prepare for the coming of the Lord. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. The world that we live in is not worth loving. Oh, I'm not talking about the lost people. For the Lord had compassion upon the lost. Oh, now wait a minute. Don't be judgmental. The Lord had compassion upon the adulterous woman. The Lord had compassion upon those of, we might consider, lesser value. those that no one else would walk across the street for, Jesus did. Compassion upon people, but not the system that they're involved in, not the things that motivate them, not the things that keep them moving in life. It's not worth loving. Remember your pilgrimage. Remember your short period of time here on this earth, in this life. We're just passing through for a moment of time, and then for all eternity, we're going to live with the Lord. But only those things done in this body will be rewarded there. We make a life while we briefly live here in this wicked world. We make a life for ourselves there for all eternity. Isn't that something? John says, I have it on firsthand account. Love not the world. I've been an humble fisherman. I've been in the boat at night listening to the waves, waiting for the fish to get in the net. I've looked up at the stars and the sky and know that there has to be a creator that placed them all in their locations. I've been in the city, the greatest city on the face of the earth in that day and time, in Ephesus. I've seen how the rebel rousers all run to the temple of Diana. And the prostitute houses that went around the temple that was part of the worship service. He said, I've seen them flock. I've seen young men duped by the things of this commerce. I've seen young ladies sell themselves to get accumulated of things. And he said, I've seen the worst of the worst, but I've also seen the best of the best. And he said, the conclusion is, this world is not worth loving. Keep yourselves from this. Keep yourselves from the spots of the world. And remember your pilgrimage here in this life. We're here to be a blessing to others. We're here to love God, to worship Him, to keep His commandments, and to train those around us in the same fashion. We're to despise the fact that the neighbor doesn't go to church, but we're to love them enough to go across the street and invite them. Be able to talk to them about Jesus. It's what it's all about. Father, thank you for the word tonight. We ask you use it for your glory, your purpose in our lives, to give us that direction and that sense of value to people around us that oftentimes we look down upon and we criticize because they're not just like we are. And then we read things like this and it convicts us and burdens us that we separate humanity from the rest of the world and we despise the world that's not worth loving, but we love the beings that you put here. We love the fact that they have a soul and our obligation is to reach out to them. Forgive our sin. Give us direction and purpose. Give us guidance now. In Jesus' name, amen. We need